Are you getting excited? Boy, y'all look really excited out there, guys. Man. Are you getting excited? All right, that's better. Man, if we don't get excited now, when are we going to get excited, right? I mean, Christmas is a wonderful time of the year for Christians because we get to do something in that time of the year that God sets the stage for us in this world that's lost. Everybody knows it's Christmas. I've lived all over the place. I mean, even in China, man, they've got Christmas stuff all over the place. I don't even know what it means, but they've got it there. And we can capitalize upon that. And it's that way because God made it to be that way. And it's for us so that we have this entree into their lives when we don't normally have that. You know, as we traffic through this gospel, not ashamed, and we talk about how to live that out, we need to look at these exceptional opportunities that God gives to us so we can begin to rethink how we do and why we do what we do. We've been rethinking spiritual living now for months, and we have gotten into this whole area of government, and we have been trying to rethink God and government. This morning, we're going to be looking at two kingdoms and two citizenships. We have dual citizenship. Amen? Amen? You like that? I'm glad that we have dual citizenship. The alternative to that is not very good at all. Dual citizenship. But I want you to think about this. In the prophet Isaiah, the prophecy comes and it says that a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a child, and the government will be upon his shoulders. The government will be upon his shoulders. Before our Lord's ascension, he gave us a great commission, and he says, all authority has been given to me. Go ye therefore into the world and preach the gospel. You see that touch right there? That's what Christmas is all about. It's not about all the other trappings that we love so much. It's about the government of God in time and space, and we are the ambassadors of that government. Christians live and are citizens of some nation, no doubt, on this earth. They're under some government or governments, state, local, etc. We all have those designations that we are aware of. But our ultimate citizenship is not here. We are from and we belong in another place. So what did God intend for us in giving us human government? What should that government be about? And how should we respond to that government as believers? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ and a good citizen? We're going to look again at these six verses from Romans 13. And I'm just going to read through them and make some comments. And then we're going to give us an example of what that looks like in real life for us with the things that's confronting us. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, read these with me. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. We've already dealt with this for several weeks about the origin of government and why God gave it to us in a lot of different ways. God calls us to submit ourselves to those who are in authority over us, to obey the laws, to do what is right, to pay our taxes, to show honor and respect to everyone who is over us. But there are limits on that for the Christian. Look at verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. As you know, Jesus told Peter, he who lives by the sword shall. It's a two-edged sword. Government can wield the sword of God in an evil fashion, and they also will suffer the consequences. Any cursory knowledge of history documents that fact very well. So it's not just one way. A lot of people don't understand what God is teaching us here. But it's clear from verse 3 and many other places that the government's primary task is to protect life and property and freedom. He says, do what is good, work, have a job, make a family, generate, procreate, pursue life, enjoy it, Solomon says. Amen? That's what God's purpose for us. He says, that's good. There's nothing better than that. That is what God created and commanded, and he said, it's good. That's what being a good citizen looks like, is that you are at liberty to pursue the ordinances of God. Amen? And the first thing he told us after he made Adam and Eve was be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and take dominion over it. And man, that includes everything in life. God's given that to us. And that's what it means to be a good citizen. Paul says the government will praise such citizens as this. And still in our world today, governments do that. They praise people who are good citizens and heroes. And we recognize people for the accomplishments that they do. History is replete with that. But what about those who do evil? Look again at verse 4. It's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Wow. This is where the proverbial rubber hits the road, isn't it? This is what really impacts people in a different way, particularly for the Christian. This is where we need to stop and slow down and try to process the ramifications of that, to rethink things. Last week, I did a whole intro on our thought life and our problems with that. Chapter 12, particularly the first opening verses of that chapter, is all about your thought life, about having to be renewed, to rethink things, to be transformed from our conformity to the world, and on it goes. And this is why it's so necessary that we do this hard work. We live in a time when the world and even our own government calls evil good. When evil is a right protected by law. Now, indeed, we are not the first nation to have that situation. We won't be the last. History documents this as a wickedness amongst the nations. But we will be responsible for how we live under such a government. A government for us that's by the people and for the people. So what did God intend for human governments to do? How far can they go intruding into our lives? Who decides how far they can go? And how should we respond to them when they go too far? How do we know these things? Well, this is what we've been looking at. And we've looked at Christ. We've looked at Paul. We've looked at Peter. We've looked at many other people and how they're responding to government. This is, again, why we need to rethink from our situation today, our dual citizenship relationship with government. That's what drove Jesus, that's what drove Paul, that's what drove Peter and all the rest of them to take the stands that they took, because they saw themselves in a different citizenship than the one that they were defying. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we are not called to neglect our rightful duty and purpose, even at the expense of our national governments. And this is very important. Jesus said, listen to these words from Matthew. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that sits on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Salt. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. It stops that putrefaction, that breakdown. It stings. When I was a child, we raised cattle. And particular breeds of cattle are very prone to what's called pink eye. And I remember as a child, my father got a bucket of salt. And we went around to all of the Hereford white-faced cattle that had pink eye. And we threw salt in their eye. And I was like, whoa. So why do we do that? He goes, it stops the pink eye. And it did. Dried it up. It was gone. It stings, salt does. What about light? Powerful force light. It dispels the darkness. It shines and reveals things that otherwise no one would even know they were there. Reveals error and sin. That is doing good. He says, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, yes, you're to be in submission to that government, and you're supposed to do good there. And one of the best things you can do is to be salt and light in that world. When you do that, you are a good citizen. To leave the world in darkness and ignorance and open, flagrant sin is not good. It is an evil in itself. This is exactly what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 2. Christians are to bring the salt. We are to bring the light of the gospel to all the world, and that includes our governments, wherever we be. Listen, the Bible is clear on what those kinds of things, salt and light, are and how they interact. People have been confused on this, but they need not be. As we learned last week, we only need to disobey Caesar when he would compel us to disobey God. So there are very practical, real things that we can do, and we must be about doing those. This is what Jesus clearly referred to in the famous incident when he was asked about paying taxes. We've looked at this several times. He took a coin and he held it up and he said, from Matthew 22, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And so he said, all right, then give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and give to God the things that belong to God. And we've used this as sort of a framework to help us to begin to understand when we obey and when we disobey, when we resist and when we submit, right? Y'all with me? Okay, good. This is wisdom from God. What belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God? You think people are confused about this these days? Listen to me. If Caesar has his image on something, all right, like a coin, then Jesus said you pay to Caesar the things that belong to him. You pay from your income. You pay from your property that you earn and hold in this world, because God ordained government to protect you and your rights to do those type things. And that's proper for us to do that. Caesar has no right, however, to command the worship of man or to forbid his obedience to the word of God. Rulers are under God too. That's what this whole thing of Christmas is all about. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And he has all authority and all power. He is the one who creates governments and the one who takes them out. Now, a lot of people see them as so independent that they have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to dispel such thinking. That's not true. There's no random government that is outside the auspices of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they have no right to command men, to compel men to do what God says ought not to be done. They have no right to do these things, or to command men not to do what God says should be done. There are limits to government powers, and we, above all the people on this planet, need to recognize those. We need to rethink government. We need to rethink this from a dual citizenship perspective that we have, and only we have. No other people have a dual citizenship, one in heaven and one on earth. No other people. So let's start from the basics for us, because we're a blessed people. We live in a wonderful nation. It's got lots of problems, but we have a rich heritage, and it's great. We have this Constitution, have a Bill of Rights. And those documents up next to the Bible pale in significance, but they're actually generated from people who understood about human rights and some other things about government. And so they're very important to us. And as we sort of traffic through this, it might be times for you to go back to your civics courses and start thinking these thoughts and saying, what does this mean? So here's a question for you, and I really want you to participate with me, okay? I want a show of hands on this one. We don't do this often, but I want a show of hands. Listen, here's the question. Does the Bill of Rights grant us rights? If you say yes, raise your hand. If you say no, raise your hand. See, you people don't want to declare yourself, do you? Let's do this one more time. Does the Bill of Rights grant you rights? Yes. Okay, we've got about maybe a third of the people. Does it not grant you rights? No. Okay, just got a few. It's always the few. It's always the few, right? No, not in this case. Listen, the Bill of Rights does not grant rights. Now let that soak in for just a moment. If you look at government as something that can tell you what you can and cannot do, you have the wrong view of government. They do not grant you anything. It affirms your God-given rights. God grants you the rights that you have. This is fundamental. If you don't rethink that one, you're forever going to be awash in wrong thinking about government. The Bill of Rights does not contain phrases like, the people shall have the right to free speech. It doesn't say that. It says this, Congress shall make no law abridging free speech. You see that? Our framers understood something about God and government. Rights given to us by our Creator. The right of people to bear arms shall not be infringed. The government shall not take those rights from you. They are God-given rights. The Bill of Rights does not limit citizens. Listen to me. It limits Caesar. That is the biblical attitude. And you need to get a biblical attitude if you're going to be a good citizen. Now, all governments are not like this, guys. I'm just telling you. They're supposed to be, but they're not. Fortunately, our framers in crafting these documents sought to enumerate and protect those rights that were given to us by God Himself. They did not list all of our rights. They were prudent. They listed the most important ones in the Bill of Rights, like the right to speak. Once you lose that one, you're pretty much doomed. Be careful. Be careful. We're right on the precipice of a great abyss when it comes to our free speech. Be careful. Once it's gone, it's gone. They start by, listen to this, redefining words. Yeah, they've been doing that recently. And once they can then redefine your words, they can control how you start to think and then what pops out of your mouth. Oh yeah, it's happening everywhere. Our founding documents recognize the necessity of government, but they sought to check it as soon as possible. If the people did not already have the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, then surely government could not have given it them. The other way of looking at it is, if they didn't have those rights, Congress could not abridge them or take them away, right? You can't take something away from somebody if they don't have it. Rethink. You know why people don't think? It's hard work. It takes time. It takes concentration. And in a world in which we live today, we're just pragmatists moving from point A to point B constantly, 24/7, 365. We're so superficial because we're just constantly on the move. We have everything streaming through our heads. We are critical of none of it. It's just streaming through there. We think. Until it takes over. Listen, Caesar produces nothing. Caesar produces nothing. Caesar procreates no one. Government has no parents. I know we talk about founding fathers. Government has no parents. Government has no children. No men, women, boys, and girls made in Caesar's image. Right? But rather, people like us are made in the image and likeness of God Almighty. And so as Jesus says, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you give to God what belongs to him. Whose image does it bear? So there are limits to the power of government. Caesar has his image on certain things, money and banners and flags and such. You see it all over the place. I mean, how many departments do we have now? They've all got their little image. And that's good. They belong to that sphere of state, and rightfully so. But when the government gets involved in redefining mankind, of redefining family, or into eugenics, DNA manipulation, on and on and on it goes. When it claims that it has the supreme authority to educate your children, your offspring, who are made in the image and likeness of God, then it has transgressed too far. And it must be checked. That is the conflict of dual citizenship. The conflict is inevitable because there are issues where the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of man and darkness are at war with each other. When the kingdom of man seeks to usurp the kingdom of God, then there is bound to be a fight. You say, I am so confused, Greg. You say God ordains government, and now you're saying it's fighting with God. Whoa, how's that confusing? If a government's a communist, atheist, or humanistic government, they have so far departed from their purpose. Now, are those governments still of God? They are. Better that government than no government at all. But they still oppose God. By the way, as individuals, do you have this struggle in your heart? I wonder why nations full of people like you would have that struggle corporately. Yeah, It's our problem, and we need to own this. The conflict of dual citizenship is tough. During such times, the Christian faith will be challenged. We will be forced to stand against the status quo and take positions that are unpopular, to say the least. They're politically incorrect, and they can even become crimes under certain governments. As it stands today, it seems likely that we will increasingly be put in this position. In the future, as our culture becomes increasingly hostile to the gospel, to the biblical worldview, we're going to see more and more of these cases. Now, until that day arrives, the Bible is to guide us in our behavior. We must obey God rather than man. Christians should aggressively make both natural arguments and biblical arguments against the laws so enacted that violate the biblical truth. Now, you say, man, am I supposed to be part of that? Yeah, you are. Now, we have a process where all this happens. You say, well, practically, what does that mean for me? I mean, I don't know how to plug into this world. When and how do I do this? What do we do and what do we not do? Well, I want to take one example that's in our culture. It's been in our culture for a long time, and it is growing increasingly more powerful as time goes on. Those of you in the medical field are quite aware of this. It has to do with a culture of death in medical ethics, a culture of death. In dealing with this, I will connect two powerful pro-death issues together rather than dealing with them separately. Euthanasia and abortion. While these tend to operate on opposite ends of the human experience, life spectrum, the motive for both of those is the same and has to do with control. Control. Very sinister. It's multifaceted, but it's all about control. Currently, euthanasia, doctor-assisted death, mercy killings are legal in 7 states in the United States: California, Colorado, Hawaii, Montana, Oregon, Vermont, Washington, and also the District of Columbia. There are many nations around the world that wholesale. Great evil. If death cannot be avoided, and it cannot, many people believe that they should control how and when it happens. After all, they say, we have spent our entire lives acquiring our own autonomy and independence, and now at the end, why should we relinquish it? It's our right. That's the argument. It's not the only argument, but it's a big argument. As people around the world grapple with this issue, whether euthanasia, which means good death, this mercy killing, this physician-assisted suicide should be legal, it is the desire to retain control over their lives that's pushing this agenda through the courts and now has become law in 7 of our own states. Until the end, that motivates that person to continue to push. And you know, we've watched this play out in our culture over decades now. Dr. Death, Jack Kevorkian, and on and on and on this goes. Now rethink this. What does man, what's his purpose? Who does he belong to from a biblical worldview? Whose image is upon man? Well, you know the answer. Who gives man his life and his purpose and his identity? Well, you know the answer. What is life? Who gets to define what life is, when life begins and when it should end? Listen, demanding a right to die. When, where, and how. Then giving the government the say-so and the law to carry it out. That's dangerous. The who, when, where, why, and how of euthanasia. Think about it. When we realize that this is tantamount to asking for murder on demand, even self-murder, those sanitized words of euthanasia reveal their true colors. And you can see it for what it really is. It's not good. Remember, government's job is to protect. And it's particularly to protect what is good and what is right. And the most vulnerable among us are elderly and are young and are infirm. Now go ahead and connect Roe v. Wade. 1973, a decision is made to legalize the right of a woman in the United States to have her health care professional kill her unborn child. And that's now called good. To allow citizen under law to destroy the image of God in man. This single legislative act unleashed the Holocaust of infanticide or abortion on demand into the very soul and psyche of our country with devastating results. Every day, 3,000 abortions occur in this nation. Every year, approximately 1 million. Since 1973, over 60 million souls have been destroyed in this nation alone. And that is, when you compare it to what's going on globally, which we have funded so much of through the decades. Planned Parenthood alone is responsible for 8 million of those paid for by taxpayer expense in our country, and no telling how many millions abroad. That's right, they have a global reach. Do we then have a right to ask a doctor to kill us, to kill mom or dad, to kill our unborn child? If it is a right, where does that right come from? Surely, no one can argue it comes from our Creator, God. No doubt many people fear the stress and the shame of an unwanted pregnancy, or the pain and indignity of a terminal illness, or debilitating disability. Some seek death on demand as an escape from the psychological distress associated with all those circumstances. Nevertheless, do people have a right to demand that that life end? Do they have a right to think that the world and the people involved in that are better off without that life, without that person no longer living? Do they? That is where we find ourselves today as we try to rethink in our culture, in our day, what is our relationship to government. Remember, it is God who gives life, and the government is only authorized to take life to protect its citizens, to punish criminal behavior, and not because of indignity, not because of stress, not because of financial or social concerns, definitely not for inconvenience. The Bible teaches us the value of every human life, and it's the task of government to protect every life, not to destroy it. That is the first right. We have a right to life. If you don't have a right to life, you're never going to have the right to free speech or the pursuit of happiness. That's why Christians must be involved in this conversation. We must pressure our government to affirm the civil rights of all people. And that is exactly why we should want the government to protect the elderly, the infirm, the unborn. You say, man, we're so far down the stream. How do we ever... Great question. What do you do? How do you deal with that? So we're to submit to government. Yes. And not just out of fear. Look at verse 5 and 6, chapter 13 of Romans. Listen to these words. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath or fear, but also, here's a little phrase, for conscience' sake. For conscience' sake. Now, those of you who grew up in the baby boomer generation, remember a little green cricket? His name was Jiminy, the cricket. You remember him? And in Pinocchio, he sings a little ditty, "Let your conscience be your guide." Do not let your conscience be your guide. That is not what is to guide you. This is not what he's talking here. The conscience is a very real thing, and it's fallen like us, but it's still good. It's like your engine light. When something goes bad, it comes on. See, if your conscience is going to help you, it's not to guide you. It's when something's going wrong, it's going, burr, burr. You need to go, wait a minute, is something wrong? Something wrong. And this is what he's alluding to here. Scripture teaches us a lot about the conscience. It refers to that aspect of our personnel that helps us to discern right and wrong. It helps us. Now, do not neglect the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, renewing your mind, no longer being conformed to the world, renewing your mind, being transformed in your thinking, helps your conscience be able to help you to know what's right and wrong. That's the way this works. See, the fall shattered all of this for us. In the gospel, we are renewed, we are transformed, we're reintegrated back into the thoughts of God if we do the rethinking stuff. That's the part of us that needs to be transformed, renewed by divine revelation, by the thoughts of God, so that we know what's right and wrong based upon God's worldview, not ours. Doing good for any reason is better than doing evil, no doubt about it. But only those who have been transformed by the grace of God can do what is right for the right reasons. And those are the people who are exceptional in this world today who actually stand for what's right. As Christians, we are called to have a conscience trained by the Word of God so that we might more and more seek to serve the Lord because it's right for us to do so, and not only because we fear either God or man. You know, fear is a good thing. You know, a lot of people don't break laws because they're afraid to. It's better to honor God and not do those things. But you're probably like me, you're just afraid you'll get a traffic ticket, right? So. Governments did not make mankind, nor do they own mankind. God made man in his own image. So because God made us, we bear the image of God. What bears God's image must be given to God. So when you think about this one issue, the death culture, and it's penetrated deep into the medical community, and they hire all kinds of ethicists and all kinds of researchers, and then they interact with the actual medical doctoral research people, and they're the ones that are making these things. And then the government sends its little people over to talk to those people, and that's how they write the laws that take over populations of people. You must be involved in that process as God has providentially placed you there. And you say, well, I'm still not where that goes. Well, number one, if you are like, I don't know, going through university studies, they mandate that you do what? You take all these courses. Some of them are called ethics. Right now, I have three daughters that are, one's already in the hospital working and two more in nursing school, and they have to take all this stuff. And they're like, you know, I mean, what am I going to say? And I said, you got to rethink this. That's where you're going to end up 20 years down the road. You better start now, or you're going to find yourself in places you don't want to be later on. All students need to rethink ethics. All students. Mommies and daddies need to rethink medical ethics. All mommies and daddies. And if you're in some area, some industry, some academic setting, whatever you do that's connected in any ways to that, you need to find out what opportunities you have. And then, most importantly for all of us, you can vote for people who are pro-life. And you can support those organizations. Ms. Dean has brought us little bottles to fill up with coins. Man, we can do that. We can support people who are trying to counter the death culture any way that we can. And we must do this. It is the gospel. This is what Christmas is all about. The Bible emphatically states that Christians are not of this world, that we do not belong to the kingdom of mankind only. We are citizens. We are born there. But we have a new citizenship. We don't operate by the fallen standards of humanity. And therefore, we cannot be conformed back to this world. We cannot be a part of a culture of death that seeks to destroy the very image of God in mankind. And therefore, we must oppose and resist it any way that we can, at whatever cost, even death itself. You go, what? Yeah, that's the way this works. Our framer, Thomas Jefferson, said, from time to time, the tree of liberty must be refreshed with the blood of the patriots. And you're going, what? I'm not advocating we take up swords and pitchforks and go attack abortion clinics or anything. Calm down. When they come for you, though, what are you going to do? Listen to these words by Jesus as he stood before Pilate for the last time. They're on your handout, I believe. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Isn't that interesting? Pilate, the guy who's about to say, I have all power, is afraid. That's interesting. He entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? Man, that's what people need to be asking us. But Jesus gave him no answer, so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. See how it works? This is important. When you're not part of the cause of the gospel, you're aiding and abetting the enemy. Yeah, greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. He was caught. Pilate was a politically correct politician. He's caught. The Jews cried out. Oh, he wanted it all to work out. They said, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and Mammon. You can't serve man. We are not of this world. Let me ask you about your personal identity. Are you convinced that your citizenship is in heaven? Are you? People so convinced that their citizenship is in heaven are the kind of people who acknowledge that they are strangers and exiles in this world. They are people who are looking for a new country. They're in the world, they're not of the world. Because of the cross, we know who we are. We know why we are here. We know where we are going. It is this country where we belong, this new country. It is the home and the land where we have been looking all of our lives. The color of our passport is red, blood red. Our eternal visa has already been irrevocably stamped in the palms of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it cannot and it will not be revoked by anyone. No one can stay his hand. No one can open his hand and take us out. Our citizenship is eternally firm. All who trust in the person and work of Christ can have and must have full confidence and deep comfort because of Christ. God will not be ashamed to be called our God in this new country. This is the gospel, not ashamed. This is about living out the gospel, not ashamed. We're not ashamed to live it out. Today, listen to me. Today, if you hear his voice speaking to you, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." Obey him. He says, they will not obey the voice of another. They will not follow another. If you hear his voice, obey him. If you don't hear his voice, get on your face before him and cry out and say, "Why can't I hear your voice?" Do not delay. Be born again. Become a citizen, a child of God and of the kingdom of God.